Morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We've been seeing Paul kind of alternately defending himself and then going off on various little Johnson rambles on different topics. And last week, I kind of left off with his somewhat rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? And the point that he was going to make on that, about who is sufficient, that sufficiency is not found in us, but in the Holy Spirit. He'll come back to that in a little bit. But he makes that statement and immediately goes off on a little bit of a sidetrack. And it's one of those things that I think is maybe very telling as far as the situation that Paul is in and the relationship that Paul has with the church there. I'm guessing that he's had a fair number of accusations thrown at him. He alludes to that frequently here, some of the things that people may have said about him and stuff. But he mostly doesn't directly defend himself. And sometimes it's a little hard to know exactly what the accusations might have been. In this case, he gets kind of pointed. And the things that we have in verse 17 here are actually maybe even more pointed than the way that we typically read them. I think one of the common accusations that Paul got was that he was in the business of preaching for the money. That this was something that he did it because it was very profitable. And so that would be a good accusation to throw out and to try to undermine his ministry, to undermine his message. And so this is kind of what he's addressing here. And so he's talked about, you know, who is sufficient for these things, and that the idea of, yeah, my sufficiency for preaching the gospel is not in myself, but is in the Holy Spirit who is in me. And immediately following that thought, he says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. And this is one of those cases. There's at least two places in here that are interesting kind of word translation things that I think are at least interesting to look at. I'm not sure how much this is going to change your fundamental thinking about it. But the first one that is very interesting to me is here in the New King James, it says, we are not as so many. And that's a good translation. It's an accurate translation, is very likely accurate with what Paul wrote. But, and there's always these great little options when it comes to Bible translation, there is an alternate Greek manuscript that we could be looking at. Now, some of you have, if you were in the CDI classes, you got some of this, that most of what we use as far as the New King James Version, a lot of the Bibles that we use, are the authorized text or the Textus Receptus. It comes out of a particular set of Greek manuscripts. There are other sets of Greek manuscripts that have been compiled and adjusted. There are very, very minor differences between them. One of these is called the majority text. And the majority text is basically derived by taking, of the thousands of Greek manuscripts that we have, of taking what are the most common variations. Now, these variations are small. We're not talking about completely changed ideas. And here's a case where the majority text has a different word in the Greek for, instead of what we have translated here as we are not like so many, it would translate as we are not like all the rest. And when I saw that, it really jumped out at me. And honestly, in some ways, I think that may kind of be Paul's intention here, is that makes this much more pointed. It's a much stronger message when he says, we're not like all the rest. You know, as opposed to, we're not like so many of them. You see, there's a softening of it in the so many that isn't there in the all the rest. And so, you know, we're not like all the rest of them peddling the Word of God. And so that just, it's a little bit more aggressive sort of phrasing there. And then we've got a word that is one that translates reasonably well, but the translation doesn't cover the whole scope of it. And that's word peddling. He says, we're not like the rest of them, peddling the Word. Now, if I say, well, you know, go peddle your well wares elsewhere. We assume if you're going to be a peddler, you're somebody who sells stuff. That, you know, we're not selling the Word of God. But it's not quite that simple. And that's where this gets very interesting, because the word that he uses here has some nuance to it in the Greek that is really important in understanding what Paul's trying to say. This is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used. And I have to feel like Paul chose this very, very deliberately. That it's not just a word that came to mind as he's writing along, but it was something where he expressed this rather pointedly. There are other words he could have used that would have just kind of said the idea of selling. But this is a word that implies, first of all, the idea of falsifying, of making something different, altering it. And so the word peddle is not just to sell, but to kind of fraudulently sell. And the other aspect of that, and part of the derivation of that word in Greek, is that it comes out of the wine trade. The trade of selling wine, one of the less honorable things that you could do was that you could sort of stretch your inventory by the addition of a little bit of water. Well, this is the word that you would use if you were somebody who was adulterating your wine to stretch it, to make it go farther and increase your profits. So he uses a word here which isn't just saying selling the Word of God, but it carries with it those additional ideas of fraud, of watering down. And those are very important ideas when we think about this. Is, you know, if Paul picked this word carefully for this, like I think, is that he is making some very strong accusations about a lot of the other preachers that the Corinthians are going to encounter. Now, the Corinthians have, maybe somebody from there has made this kind of accusation against him. And so he's kind of bouncing it back at them. He says, we aren't like the rest of them. He says, they are watering down the word of God, presenting it fraudulently to you to sell it to you. They're selling you a bill of goods. He says, we're not like those. He says, we have something different. We preach sincerely. We'll get back to the sincerely in a minute. And so they've got this accusation that there are a lot of preachers out there who are selling a diluted gospel for their own benefit, their own gain. And that idea of being peddlers of the Word of God is not something that went away after the first century. This is something that has persisted, not because of a flaw in the gospel or in the Word of God, but because of a flaw in the hearts of mankind. That this is why we have this persistent tendency to want to sell and gain for ourselves. All sin, I've said, you know, tends to have its roots in selfishness. And the sins that Paul is kind of accusing these people of here are in their selfishness. They want to make money. And so, you know, the simplest idea of peddling the Word of God is saying, you know, for $14.95, call now and I'll send you the secrets of salvation and everlasting life. Well, call now. Operators are standing by. And if you call really quick, I'll even throw in a couple of angels to boot. but that idea of this exclusive message, you can only get it through me and you can only get it if you pay up front kind of thing. And that was a common sort of thing. Is it, yeah, pay to come and hear the message that was being presented. We don't quite have that today. We do have those who kind of treat the gospel message that way. But the way that frequently goes on, and it was probably a more common sense of peddling the Word of God, is that they used it as a begging tool. That it was a message that they gave that they then used as leverage to get money for themselves. You know, oh, well, you know, I introduced you to Jesus Christ. You better give me, you know, give me money, support me, take care of me. The Christian pastor recently who was robbed of, what was it, $3.1 million worth of jewelry during church. Honestly, I had a hard time feeling bad for him. Whenever I see these mega churches out here, and they have pastors who are making hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars preaching everything, this is one of those thoughts that comes to mind. Is, you know, they are peddling the Word of God. They're selling it. They are using some kind of guilt or chicanery, some kind of guile to get people to give them money in exchange for hearing the word. That they deserve that money somehow because of what they have delivered. And that this is something that is not new. But they're greedy for worldly gain. Their desire is for the wealth of the world rather than the things that are more important. Remember what we were just talking about, that verse from Luke, that the 70 were out there and Jesus says, you know, don't be so impressed that you cast out demons and you had all of this mighty power and you could heal people and everything. Don't let that impress you. Be impressed by the fact that you're saved. Know what's important. And the idea that money has become important takes away and says, no, that's the gospel is not the most important thing to me. The money is more important. That's where some of these were coming. That was a common problem then and remains a common problem now, that you've got these pastors who are selling the word of God. And Paul is asserting, I'm not like those who are selling the gospel. But not only is it selling it, not only is it fraud in selling it, because telling somebody, you know, oh, well, you have to pay me to hear the gospel, is a fraud in that, no, the gospel is free. You don't have to pay anybody. It's easy to find. You know, you go to practically any motel in most of the Western world, at least, and you can find yourself a Gideon Bible, and you can find out how to be saved. You don't have to pay anything. And the Gideons are perfectly happy if you decide to take that Bible with you and, keep that so that you have the Word of God with you. There's no reason to ever have to pay for the Word. So it's a fraud to say that you would have to pay. But the other thing, and maybe the bigger one, is that adulterating of the Word, the watering down, the dilution of the wine so that it goes farther. The idea that we water down the Word of God to make it more acceptable to people so that they are more willing to financially help us. They're more willing to be our followers and to attend to whatever it is we're trying to do. Using the gospel to line their pockets by making it more appealing. That takes on a lot of forms. And that has been going on again from the very start. There were always those people who didn't like what Jesus had to say. And even after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the apostles are going around and they're preaching, there were those who didn't like the message. The Pharisees did not like the message of Christ. The priests did not like the message of Christ. Now, one of the really interesting things is one of the reasons that the priesthood in Judaism did not like the message of Christ is because it invalidated the priesthood. It said, your work is complete. You no longer have a job as the administrators of the sacrifices. Well, their entire living came through being the administrators of the sacrifices. They took a portion. If they did this perfectly, as God laid it out, they got their support, their sustenance, by taking a portion of the sacrifices. That's how God intended it. It maybe got a little out of hand. But when Jesus comes and it provides the perfect, complete, and final sacrifice, suddenly they have no purpose, no need to make sacrifices. Nobody needs to bring a sacrifice to the priest. The sacrifice has been made. A sufficient and perfect sacrifice for all of your sins was given on the cross. When Jesus Christ died there, the need for the temple sacrifices ended permanently. And so the priests really didn't want to hear that. The Pharisees didn't want to hear when the gospel message said, you know, keeping the letter of the law is not going to save you. The only thing that is going to save you is that you repent and believe. They didn't want to hear that. And so those who wanted to be acceptable preachers and who maybe didn't want to have to deal with that aggression would water down their message. One of the things that was a huge stumbling block is that people didn't really like the idea of Jesus dying and rising from the dead. That was kind of an offensive concept. And so this was one of the things that kind of got watered out of some of the early preaching was, we'll just sort of ignore the whole issue of Jesus dying. That's an unpleasant sort of thing. And so we had these weird sects that tried to turn Jesus into a philosophical teacher, a Jewish rabbi of great wisdom, but without making him the Messiah. They watered it down so that it was acceptable and people would listen and people would would hear them. And in doing that, they removed the heart of the gospel. That still goes on. That still goes on. It maybe goes on even more now that we have, you know, a vast array of different churches and denominations and sects of Christianity that are all out here with sometimes very, very minor real distinctions between them. And sometimes you've got some that are thoroughly diluting the gospel of Christ to the point where it no longer represents any of the truth that God gave. And all of this is what Paul is railing against, is the idea that, you know, you don't dilute the gospel. You don't water it down. I know back when I was in my teen years, and one of the things that was a very common sort of thing in a lot of churches was kind of what I would call the fuzzy gospel, the warm fuzzy gospel. The idea that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. You're just going to be, you know, life's going to be warm and fuzzy and happy and no worries. Which, as years go by and you spend your life serving Christ and following Christ, you will discover that no, that's not how it works. And if you actually read the Bible, he pretty much tells you, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it's going to work. There is no promise in Scripture that you're going to get healthy, wealthy, and wise by following Jesus. That's not given in Scripture. That's made up by those who want to adulterate the gospel so that it's more palatable to a people who don't want to confront the harsh reality that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And they don't want to hear about that Savior. Because to hear about that Savior and to accept that Savior requires that we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our failure. And we don't like to do that. So, Jesus gives a lot of instructions that we want to water down. And when he says, love your neighbor, we find all sorts of ways around that. We water that down in 100 different directions. You know, there's every way that we can imagine to say, well, that person's not my neighbor, or, you know, I can love them while I hate them, or whatever. We can come up with all sorts of ways to not love and work our way around that. And churches preach this, and pastors teach this, and they argue this, and like, no, don't be as so many are, who water down, who adulterate the gospel. We deal with a world right now where the whole idea of a gospel, which includes the idea of take up your cross daily, is something that is anathema to us. We don't want to hear that. This is what Jesus said, you know, take up your cross daily. You know, always share the burden. Taking up your cross means be prepared to die. Die to self, die to sin, live to Christ. That's what that message is. We want to water that down. We want to take it away. And so, we don't like that's hard. And the people of the first century didn't like that was hard. They wanted nice, easy, comfortable religion. This is, you know, pagan religions were tremendously popular in the Greek and Roman world. One of the reasons why these pagan religions were so popular was you got to feast, you got to party, you got to have these wild orgies and everything, and that was all part of your worship. That's how you followed your gods. And people loved it. It wasn't any burden on them at all. And so Paul, into that world, with people who had that kind of mindset of look for what's fun, look for what's easy, look for those kind of things, Paul says, no, we're not like that. He says, we are preaching the Word of God unadulterated, not watered down, not fraudulently presented for you. We're not doing this for money. We're not trying to sell the Word of God. We're not trying to get rich off of this. Now, Paul didn't object to taking support from churches. He frequently took support from one church to work in another. He didn't take support from the church that he was currently ministering in. So when he was in Corinth, he was receiving support from Thessalonica. It's an interesting sort of thing that the church in one place was supporting his work in the next place. But he didn't make the church that he was in currently support him. That they didn't feel that they were ever in the business of buying the gospel. He wasn't selling the gospel to them. So the motives of those who were willing to alter the message for their own gain was really Paul's issue. He says, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. He talks about sincerity, and again, that word sincerity is a powerful one. It means tested by the sun, that his word can withstand the light of day, the heat of the sun. And particularly, we sometimes see this in reference to sculptures that were smoothed out with the marble dust mixed with wax to make them look smooth and shiny. But when the sun shone on them, the wax would melt and it would fall out and all the pits and scratches would suddenly show up. Bought cars like that. And so he's bringing a message here, he says, of sincerity as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now think about this. Think about what he's saying here. The message that he is bringing is not only sincere, not only will it withstand the light of day, but we are bringing it as something which comes from God. It's not our message. It's God's message. So the message that I bring is from God. He's not wanting to change it. He's not wanting to water it down. He's not wanting to adjust it to make people happier because it is from God. And he speaks in the sight of God. In other words, he thinks God is watching over his shoulder. One of the challenges as a pastor, one of the things that has always kind of been on my shoulder as someone who stands up and preaches the word is the fact that this matters. Okay, I used to teach classes for computer stuff and went to a conference in Boston one time. There were about 3,600, 3,800 people here, and I gave my class to these people, this talk and everything. It was quite impressive. Largest crowd I've ever spoken to. But, you know what? None of that really mattered. In fact, it mattered so little that 99% of what I talked about is now so obsolete that you won't scrape up anybody who knows anything about it. But what I talk about weekly, what I talk about every time that I open up the Word of God and talk to you, this matters. This makes a difference. Next year, this matters. 10 years from now, this matters. 100 years from now, when I finally reach a point where I can retire, this matters. 1,000 years from now, when we are all dead, this matters. And maybe it matters more to us then than it matters to us now. I hit passages in Scripture where I'll sit there all week and pray, Lord, you're going to have to give me something to say on this because I don't know. And sometimes I've stood up here and said, I don't know. But I can't give you what is false because it matters. I can't water it down and give you a diluted version of the gospel because it matters. This is the only way that any of us have any hope of eternity. If you want forgiveness from your sins, if you want to eternal life, if you want to be able to spend your eternity with Christ in heaven instead of suffering in hell, the only way is the absolute, unadulterated, unaltered gospel of salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that really matters. And Paul says, we won't change that message. We are not, like the rest of them, watering down the message of God to make money. We speak sincerely from God, bringing His message, knowing that He is listening to what we have to say in Christ. That's my paraphrase of that verse. We have that message. We are charged to spread that. As the people of Christ, we are to be ambassadors of that gospel. We should never be like those that Paul accuses of peddling that word. When we come to the communion table, when we come to this event, and we go through these actions, what we are remembering, we talk about the bread and the cup, and we always say cup because I can't say the bread and the wine because it's actually grape juice. We come to this and it's symbolic, but symbols are only important and only useful relative to what they represent. We take this bread and the words that we have in the communion service that I always use, the one from 1 Corinthians where Paul is reporting what he had heard, and it says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And one of the things that we need to remember, one of those great truths of the gospel, is that, yes, Jesus had a body. He was a human being, just like you or I are. He took on a human body, a body of flesh that was able to die on that cross. The reason why that bread matters so much is that testifies to us. It reminds us that Jesus Christ truly was able to die on the cross. That He truly had that human nature, that ability to die on that cross. We talk about the cup and that, you know, this is my blood shed for you. The idea of blood as the atonement. Throughout the history of the sacrifices, this was always, the blood represented life. Only in the blood was there life. The law said, you know, you don't eat your food with the blood in it because the blood is the life. You know, that was poured out, that was handled specially. But in the shedding of blood, there was the remission of sin, because in the shedding of blood, in the giving up of life, the penalty was paid, because the penalty for sin has always been death. And it required that shedding of blood. So we remember that the penalty is paid. Because the body that Jesus wore, the blood that Jesus shed, were not just an ordinary human's body and blood. Because what happens next is that He doesn't stay dead. That He overcomes death and demonstrates victory over death. And in victory over death, He gives life back. So we recognize, we remember His death. We're not offering a sacrifice of blood again. There's no need for a sacrifice of His blood. We are doing something symbolic to remember what Jesus did. That the gospel says that God took on the form of man, became flesh, and that God went to the cross and He shed His blood. He paid the penalty of life, so that our sins would be forgiven. And then He went into the tomb and He rose from the dead from in that tomb to testify to us that we are forgiven. Jesus lives, and in His life, you know you are forgiven. Can I have the elders come forward here? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you gave your body for us, that you were willing to set aside your heavenly being, your perfections of glory, and to take on flesh so that you could come to this earth and that you could give up that body, give up that life for us. We just thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice that you made for us, that we remember as we take this breath. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his earlier letter, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about the blood that was shed on the cross, that evidence of life, the symbol of your breath breathed into us, we think, Lord, of how you said that the wages of sin are death. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider the cup that represents the blood that Jesus shed, that we be able to see that our sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We take this to remind ourselves that we have a Savior who paid the penalty for our sin, that we need not pay that. And we rejoice in that, Lord. We thank you for this cup. In his name, amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We proclaim that we are people forgiven by the penalty of sin that was paid by Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross. Praise the Lord for his incredible love.